All right, thanks, Jim. Now you got the recording going. He's having trouble with that. Okay. Okay, great. What I want to do with you now is to walk you through the book so that as you read it for yourself, you will have some sense of how it unfolds. It's possible, even with the emphasis on God ruling history, that by the time you get to about two-thirds of the way through, you find your head is swirling with the just the sheer volume of imagery. So we're going to look at the structure, and it's kind of like a beautiful cathedral. There is a lot to appreciate in the structure of the book of Revelation. We'll deal with some of the highlights here. It's like a cathedral, or like a faceted tapestry in the way that it's structured. And what I'm going to focus on, first of all, is what I call rhetorical structure, because it's sort of the structure of how the thing moves, how it flows from beginning to end. What's the end in terms of the event that we're looking forward to? Well, it's the second coming. It's one reason why I picked the hymn that I did, that it's pretty obvious that the book looks to that. But before we focus in on that, the book of Revelation is a letter written in the style of a first century letter. We do Dear Mary. In the first century, they did things like John to the seven churches of Asia. That's how a letter began. But this letter has a prologue before the Dear Mary part. Then there's a greeting, which is similar to what you find in Paul's letters, actually. You can compare it. And then the body of the letter, where you say what you have to say. But that usually begins with wishes. In secular letters of the Greek, it began with wishes for good health. The Christians turned that into a thanksgiving for God. And then the visions. Now, you see that starred, because that's the one that's really challenging, right? Outside of that, we've got more or less the normal structure of a letter. So how do we understand that central visionary section? Well, there's a clue in Revelation 1:19, and again, let me look it up with you, and we'll see the implications. Revelation 1:19, write therefore. So it's a significant verse, because it's Christ instructing John as to what he's to write. So in effect, you're talking about the whole book as a written document. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen. What has John seen? Well, at this point, he's seen the vision of Christ, which is described. We can go back and read it if we had time. But in verse 12, he begins to see the vision of Christ, and it's introduced by a voice that's addressing him, beginning in verse 9. The things that you have seen are what's described up through that this point. And then the second phrase of verse 19, the things that you have seen, those that are. What are the things that are? Well, after this vision in chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3 discuss the state of the seven churches in Asia Minor, in the western part of Turkey, that are addressed one by one to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? And then there is material addressing that church, and so on through the other churches. The focus is on what these churches are like. Some of them are failing to do what they ought to be doing. Some of them are doing pretty well. Each of them is evaluated. Each of them is encouraged and rebuked in accordance with where they are. That's something, things that are. And then finally, the third phrase, those that are to take place after this. Now, if you compare that with Revelation 4:1, I shouldn't have switched that even a bit before. 4:1 says, come up here. It's the last part of the verse. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Practically the same wording, not only in English, but even more so in Greek. Practically the same wording as what you have in this third category in 1:19. what's the content from 4:1 onward? Well, it's predictive. It's things that are yet to take place at the time that the book was written. And so you'd get a threefold division of this visionary central part using verse 19. And you can see that's what I've done there. The things that you have seen, the vision of Christ, those that are, the state of the churches, and what is to take place after this. I think that's a valid breakdown, but I must say some people, I think, have pushed this over much as if it were just totally rigid. But if you look, for instance, at the middle section, the things that are, the messages to these churches, it includes observations about what they've done in the past. It includes allusions to features of Christ which appear in the vision in chapter 1. So there's linkage back to chapter 1. It includes promises, for instance, to the church of Ephesus, to him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That tree appears in chapter 22, verse 2 or 3. At the very end. That's future, right? It's a promise of future blessing. So you can't just box these things in, these three parts, as if there weren't interaction. But by and large, if you take it as a sort of movement from the past and the character of Christ, and of course Christ is central to the whole book of Revelation, but his appearance is what gets the whole thing going. He's addressing the churches all the way through, you could say, even with the visionary material from chapter 4 onwards. So we've got that division. Now, chapter 4 onwards, what do we do about that? That's the big part of the book, right? Many chapters right in there. How do we break that up? And here's where what I did was to say, look, we start with a letter, we start with that verse, and then we look for language of the second coming. The second coming is where everything is headed. There's a difficulty here, to be honest with you, and that is that similar language to that which describes the second coming can sometimes elsewhere in the Bible apply to earlier quote comings. We looked at the day of the Lord language in Joel, right? And Joel says, the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, that's Old Testament. That's something like 600, 900 B.C. We don't know exactly when Joel was written. Way back there, and Joel's saying, the day of the Lord is at hand? Come on. No, it makes sense. Believe me, it makes sense once you understand that God can come in judgment, and he did come on judgment on Israel several times in the course of the Old Testament. Those judgments prefigure the great judgment of the second coming. So there is something appropriate, there's something right about seeing one of these judgments in relationship to the final judgment. But it also means that when we come to the book of Revelation, some people will meet this language of the second coming and they say, no, that's not the second coming, that's the fall of Jerusalem 70 AD, for instance. And I want to partly say, yeah, you're onto something, because the judgment in 70 AD, and I believe the fall of the Roman Empire later on in the 5th century, those were judgments on people who had gone astray from God. They anticipate the great second coming judgment. But I'm looking for second coming language, and I think the second coming itself can't be excluded, right? Because that's the great thing to which the others are looking forward. So it's included in this. Now, when I read through the book and I look for the second coming and the language descriptive of the second coming, here's what I find. Seven cycles in the middle part of the book, in this part from 4:1 onwards, seven cycles, each of which leads up to a description of the second coming. And then, of course, there's a culminating, you might say, eighth vision, namely the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. That's in Revelation 21. Okay, so here they are. Seven seals, seven trumpets, a number of symbolic figures, seven bowls, judgment on Babylon, what I call white horse judgment when Christ comes on a rider on the white horse, and the great white throne judgment of chapter 20, and then the culminating vision. Now, not everybody agrees here. All right, we've got this. It is, we talked about the fact there's symbolism. The first meeting with the second coming comes in the sixth seal. There are seven seals, you may know, beginning in chapter 6. Well, actually, in chapter 5, there's a book with seven seals that's introduced. God has it in his hand, showing his control over history. And then chapter 6, the Lamb, who has been given authority as the Lord of history, begins to open the seals one by one, and things happen then. There's commission of angelic servants to carry out things on earth as these seals are opened one by one. Now, come to the sixth seal, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, it's impressive imagery, is it not? But I would say this is a description of the second coming. Why? Several features, and we're going to hit them briefly. One is that there are some obvious parallels between this description and Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. There's three parallel passages. The Olivet Discourse, and for instance, the sun becoming dark, the moon like blood, those are mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. Now, there's a trouble with the Olivet Discourse because people disagree about what that's referring to. Is it the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or is it the second coming? Answer I would give, yes. Right? We discussed the possibility of a double kind of thing there. But if it's the second coming as well, and it does talk about the Son of Man coming in glory in the Olivet Discourse, then that's a clue, because the readers of the Book of Revelation probably already knew this material from the Gospels. It's an indication we're dealing with the same thing. The most obvious indication is probably in verse 17, the great day of wrath. And I've given you, we won't look them up, but other verses in the Old and New Testaments looking forward to a great day of wrath coinciding with the second coming. There are seven nature catastrophes, mountains, islands, count them up, or six, depending on how you count them. But if it's seven, then the suggestion is this is comprehensive, seven being a number of completeness, when it's used as a symbolic number as it is in the Book of Revelation. So seven nature catastrophes, seven categories of affected people, the kings, the great ones, the generals, count them up, seven categories, again suggesting this completeness. The phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I believe that God's wrath, his judgment in a negative sense, can fall on movements and on people during this age. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godless wickedness of men in Romans 1:18. It's talking about something that's already true. So that can be true, but this phrase is a little unusual because it's the wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Well, it's Christ. But it's not just Christ. It's Christ in his capacity as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember that phraseology? It's John 1:29 that John the Baptist introduces Christ that way. It's the Christ as the Savior, as the substitute, as the one who opens the way of salvation. Now, to to juxtapose wrath with this particular title for Christ is to suggest the day of salvation has come to an end. Now it's wrath, right? And Paul, remember, in 2 Corinthians 6 says, now is the day of salvation, right? The door is open, right? Not only for you, but for your friends and neighbors and so on. The second coming means the end, the closing of that door. The wrath is coming from the very Lamb who formerly offered salvation. The removal of sky in 6:14 corresponds very closely to chapter 20:11, and just about everybody admits that by the time you get to chapter 20, you're dealing with the second coming. Okay, so the point is, there are a large number of features here that indicate that what we've got is already a depiction of the second coming. And somebody's going to ask, well, wait a minute, this is the sixth seal. What about the seventh seal? Right? You know, what's that? It's silence in heaven for about half an hour. Habakkuk 2 says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. It's not the only verse that associates silence before the presence of God in his awe and his majesty. Logically, that's the next thing, right? All this catastrophes and judgment happening, connecting with the second coming, what's the next thing? God himself appearing, of course, through the appearing of Christ. But literally speaking, John is not ready to get into all the details of what the second coming and the very appearance of God himself will involve. That's postponed until the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth, you see, right? You don't want to give away the plot, as it were. Don't want to say too much too early, or you spoil the climax which is yet to come. So I think that's what's happening. Now, that's the seals, and I've spent some time on this because this is really very early in the book in terms of the number of chapters, right? If the second coming is already taking place in the sixth seal, and then you have these other chapters still to come, it means that we are not simply in a chronological order. The literary order, which of course John did, but it's God speaking and writing through John, it's God's arrangement. The literary order is not the same as the chronological order. Well, why would you do that? Because you want to organize things thematically. There are reasons why you'd want to cycle through the same events leading up, the same sequence, you might say, leading up to the second coming, and do it more than once in order to emphasize different things each time. Okay, so that's what I think is taking place. You got the seven seals leading up to the second coming. What's the next cycle? It's the trumpets. Seven trumpets are blown, and by the time you came to the seventh trumpet, that's chapter 11. Take a look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And some of you are going to say, yeah, that's it. That's the second coming. I think so, but let's pause a bit, because there's a sense in which the kingdom of God already came at Jesus' first coming, right? And Satan was thrown down. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, because his ministry, he was commissioning the 12 to go out and cast out demons and so on. What's casting out demons? It's overcoming the kingdom of Satan. See, you're overcoming the kingdom of this world, you're bringing in the kingdom of God. That's the first coming, so maybe this is the first coming. The trouble is that the kingdom of God takes time, right? So which is it? Well, read on. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. okay, stop there. When will the dead be judged? Well, second coming, right? So that's pretty conclusive. And for rewarding your servants, so it's not just negative judgment, right? But both negative and positive. So we've got the second coming at the seventh of these trumpets. Next cycle begins with chapter 12, goes through chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. Who's that? Christ. Okay? And he's coming on a cloud. That's second coming language. I won't detail that more. The bowls begin with chapter, this is the next cycle, it's the fourth cycle, okay? That begins in 15:1. Look at 15:1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Ah. If you take that seriously, you see, then the seven bowls, as a complete sequence, have to go up and include all of the execution of the wrath of God, and that would include the wrath that accompanies the second coming of Christ, you see. When you actually come to the seventh bowl, it doesn't look particularly exciting. But it combines features that appear in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in connection with final judgment. So it's not so easy to see it unless you pay this attention to the beginning of the bowls. And then the next sequence, the fall of Babylon sequence, ends not only with the fall of Babylon, with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you say, okay, everybody's going to say, yes, okay, we know the marriage supper of the Lamb has to be the celebration after the second coming, right? And then 19:11, Christ appears on the white horse and fights against the beast and the false prophet. That's second coming. Again, nearly everyone admits that. And then there is this great white throne judgment of chapter 20. Again, everybody says either that's the second coming or on the other side of the second coming. And so you've got it there. Now, there's one other feature. Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it's not as important, but I believe that the great white throne judgment of chapter 20 and the new creation description in chapter 21 belong together much more than they're often seen together. Why so? Because if you look at it, the great white throne judgment is terrifying. It's negative. It's all gloomy and threatening punishment and the lake of fire, the second death. But there's a little promise at the end of the chapter. Let me read it for you. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, again, the judgment is still negative, right? Thrown into the lake of fire. But there's a loophole. What's the loophole? Having your name in the book of life. Then you escape. See? So it's mostly negative judgment, but with a note. Oh, by the way, there is another aspect to judgment. Now, if you look at the new creation description in chapter 21, it's the opposite. It's all glorious and positive. One verse says there are certain people who don't get into this. Now, what's happening is you've got a kind of symmetric arrangement, you see. You've got two pictures. And if you think about it, when Christ comes and the judgment takes place, is it all going to be negative judgment? That's only half of the picture, you see. So you got two pictures, one of which is almost all negative, the other which is almost all positive, but with connections so that you can see they belong together. Now, it's also true that 21:9 and onward has an extended description of the New Jerusalem, so it unpacks further what's true of the new creation. Okay, so here we are. We've got seven cycles leading up to the second coming, and somebody's going to say, well, now, why do it seven times, and what's happening? Here's the way I would invite you to conceptualize it, that each of these cycles leads right up to the second coming, and you can see by the end you're actually going beyond the second coming to events on the other side. The judgment, the great white throne judgment, will presumably after Christ has appeared, right? And then the consequences of his appearing are being worked out. So all of the things lead to the second coming. But in the later events, for instance, in the sixth cycle, the white horse, it opens and Christ is there right away. You're right at the second coming. The later cycles are compressed. They're hastening onward much more to focus on the events that involve the second coming itself. So there's a kind of movement towards the climax as you go through the book. Now, why do it that many times? Nobody in his right mind. So, you know, you're thinking, and you wouldn't say this because you respect the fact that God wrote the book, but you'd say, no, nobody would do it this way, right? Why would you do it? Well, because there's different aspects. And you can think of it as a commission, prosecution of spiritual war, and elimination of evil, and then, of course, the New Jerusalem. Let's break that down a little more. The first cycle of seals is commission. If you look at that carefully, there's almost nothing, until the sixth seal at least, that actually describes effects on earth. What you see is the commission of what I think are angelic servants. They're commissioned by God, and they go out with certain instructions. But you don't see directly the effects. A point is being made, isn't it, right, about God's control and God's sovereignty in the process. Then the next three cycles, you see the effects on earth. So let's do it this way. This is the scouts. This is ascending out, right? Then you have effects on earth. Then you have these symbolic accounts where you see symbolic characters that represent the two sides of spiritual war. Then you have further and more intense effects on earth. Then you have seven messages about Babylon. Babylon is a seductress. She's a prostitute. She's a source of evil, and that she's taken care of and destroyed. Then you have a cycle that deals with what I call the power source. It's the beast and the false prophet. They're sources of evil. And finally, Satan himself is dealt with in the last cycle. If you want a way of remembering this, because I know people go through halfway the book and they get confused. Where am I? I like to draw a parallel with the fall of Jericho that's described in Joshua 6. Now, I do believe that the fall of Jericho is a type of the second coming. That is, it's a symbol or a shadow beforehand, right? It's a single city. It's only a small scale. But it shows God's anger against evil and his destruction of evil. So there are parallels with the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to stretch some of those. Some of these are real parables. The trumpets, for instance, you know, the priests blow trumpets. They march around seven days and seven times on the seventh day. It's an obvious parallel, but not all of these things are not obvious, and I'm going to stretch them to make it just memorable, right? So don't take this too seriously. But the seven seals are like the sending of the spies, right? That's this commissioning stage where you're really doing preliminary thing. The seven trumpets, that corresponds to marching around a city, the 7 days, and blowing the trumpets. The symbolic accounts, Joshua, just before they're going to destroy the city, he instructs them very, very pointedly to keep themselves from the, quote, devoted things. That is, from the idol images and from the things that belong to God and that he claims for himself. Well, that's the distinction between holiness and wickedness is the operative thing. And that's precisely the distinction that you find in these symbolic accounts. You see the two sides of spiritual war. The seven bowls are like the shout of judgment just before the walls fall. That's the pronouncement of judgment. The fall of Babylon is like the fall of the walls of Jericho. That's an obvious parallel, right? And this final battle is like the battle that takes place. Now, when the walls of Jericho fell down, if you read carefully, some people undoubtedly were killed if their houses were there in the wall or near the wall. But there's still people alive at that point in the city, and Joshua instructs the warriors to go in. They, with their swords drawn, then they go in and they kill the inhabitants, except for Rahab. Right? That's a good typological point too, because that symbolizes the fact that there's rescue through faith. There's a rescue from the world and its wickedness. But that's the actual battle, the final battle. And then what do you do after the battle is done? You dispose of the spoil. You take care of everything. And some of the spoil, well, the stuff, the silver and gold from Jericho went into the Lord's treasury. I'm guessing, I can't prove it, but I'm guessing that some of that material ended up in Solomon's temple. Because where, you know, Lord's treasury, what is that for? Right? It's precisely for something like the building of the temple. And that corresponds to the new world, right? The new Jerusalem, we build a new city in honor of God, right? Rather than a city that's antithetical to God, like the city of Jericho had come to be. So there, if that helps, then use it. If it doesn't help, ignore it. But as I say, there are some parallels that are bound to be the case because of the way in which the fall of Jericho is a type or a shadow beforehand of the second coming. Okay, well, let me give you a little inside look at one of the cycles. The seven seals begin actually before they're starting to open. Chapter 5 introduces a sealed book, and I think it's essentially the book of the plan of God for history. But the plan can't be executed unless there's one worthy of doing it. That's the Lamb, okay? So the Lamb takes the sealed book. So what you're introducing in chapter 5, there's no events that are unpacking yet because the seals aren't being opened. But you introduce the people who are in charge of the events. God himself, Caesar on the throne, and the Lamb, and the plan of God in the book. Okay? Then you have six judgments. The seals are opened one by one through chapter 6. And you see various things that are commissioned to happen on earth. And I put it in red here because it's mostly negative in character. And then you have an interlude. Now, this is partly a dramatic tension, right? Because everybody is waiting. You know there's a seventh seal. Well, what's going to happen to the seventh seal? And you wait and you wait and it doesn't come, right? And you're on the edge of your seat. That's deliberate. So you pause before that seventh seal. What's the pause for? Well, by the time you've gone through six seals, some people are going to be saying, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, I trust in Christ, but all this stuff sounds pretty horrible. What's going to happen to me? And the answer is, you are cared for. God loves you. He's put his mark of ownership on you. That's the seal. I don't want to get into a long discussion, but there's 144,000 who are sealed. It's a symbolic number, I believe. 12 times 12 times 1,000, 12 being a symbolic number for the people of God. That's you, if you belong to Christ. And it's guaranteeing that God is looking after you and claims ownership of you during all this appalling stuff that's taking place. You can see how it contrasts then. It's a reassuring message. And the second half of chapter 7 is a great multitude. I think it's again describing Christians, but from another point of view. From every nation. So that's promissory. I put it in yellow to say that's, you know, it's really good stuff. And then there's a seventh judgment, which again, well, it's left mostly blank, but it's of the nature of a judgment in chapter 1. Well, look at the trumpets. Same thing happens. Introductory vision, seven angels with seven trumpets. And it said that the angels are angels who stand before God. Again, to show who's in charge. God as the ultimate source, but then angels as his servants. They are given these trumpets, and then That's the opening scene. Then they begin to blow them. Six angels blow their trumpets, one after another, mostly negative again, and then there's an interlude, almost two whole chapters. Now I want you, as you go through, to watch for this, you see, and to understand that you are being addressed both by saying, look, there are going to be disasters that happen. Maybe more intensely in the final crisis, and we could talk about the Roman Empire, but I'm saying all the way through, and some of you maybe have already, maybe you've suffered from a financial disaster right now. Nothing that you should be surprised about, frankly, given the fact this world is not your home. And in fact, then, things are not right in this world. And they never will be right completely until Christ comes. So you got these judgments. Are you going to be cared for in the midst of this? Look at those two chapters. One of them is mostly about prophecy to John. Now, John is a very special person. I believe it's the Apostle John. But whether it's the apostle or not, he's commissioned, he's inspired. This is God's own word, and he's given a message, and he eats the book. It's kind of like Ezekiel eating a little book to show that he's absorbing it into himself, and then he's going to prophesy. But my point is, not only is it John, then, as a special agent of God, but the church, it's you, it's me, not on the same level. But you and I are commissioned to have the gospel in our lives, but also then to speak it out as we have occasion and opportunity. You are witnesses, all right? And then there are two witnesses who appear in Revelation 11. And I think those stand, again, for, they're said to be lampstands. I think they stand for the church. Again, there's disagreement about that, but my point is there's this positive stuff on witness, and then the seventh and final judgments is the seventh trumpet. Okay, now we have time. I'm watching the clock here. Let's take the third cycle. That's what I call these symbolic characters or symbolic histories. And when I had seen myself the pattern of the first two cycles, just what I've shown you, I thought, there is this third cycle. It ends up in the second coming, the one like a son of man seated on a cloud. Remember that in chapter 14? Right? That's where it ends up. But what happens until then? Well, the seals are easy because it's 1, 2, 3 through 7, right? The trumpets are easy because it's 1, 2, 3 through 7. There's no numbering in this next cycle. But I thought maybe it follows the pattern before. So here's what I got. The two characters are introduced, this time positive and negative. The woman representing the church, or the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, because it's the woman who gives birth to the Christ child. That's Mary, but you know, more broadly, the people of God. And then the dragon is, of course, Satan, is the opponent who's trying to destroy God's works. Those two characters are introduced, both in symbolic form. Then there are six accounts. Let's see if I can get them. History of the dragon, because he's thrown out of heaven. History of the woman, she flies from the dragon. History of the beast, that's chapter 13. History of the false prophet, the second half of chapter 13. History of the 144,000, chapter 14. Three angelic proclaimers, later on in 14. I've got six. And then an interlude. Fairly short this time, only two verses. But if you read them, you'll see it's an encouragement to the saints. Blessed are those who die in the Lord henceforth, for they rest from their, blessed indeed, for they rest from their labors. And then, of course, the seventh account, the second coming, the one like a son of man. So there you are. You have this, and I think one of the reasons why God has done it this way is to make the contrast, right, between the promise and the negative judgments. Here is just another dimension. There is a neat little chiasm. Chiasm, something goes in and goes out. That involves these symbolic characters. And let me do it one by one. The church is introduced in chapter 12 with creation imagery. It's a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars, representing the 12 tribes, of course, right? It's the church in the context of creation imagery, then the dragon, representing Satan, then two beasts, they go together. Then the church again, but this time the imagery is the virgin church. It's described as, they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It's described as all male. But the point is that there's not spiritual corruption of spiritual adultery. That's the issue. And then Babylon, who is the prostitute. And then after each of these, it's kind of like a drama where these people, various characters, appear on stage. They're brought on stage in a certain order, and then their destiny is announced and executed in reverse order. The destiny of Babylon to be destroyed, the destiny of the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's marriage, it's virgin imagery once again, right? And then the two beasts are destroyed in chapter 19, and the dragon is destroyed in chapter 20, and then again reward for the church, but this time creation imagery, new heavens and new earth. Very nice, don't you think? Part of the point of this is for you to understand the book of Revelation is marvelous. It's a marvelous thematic working together of many, many themes. Enjoy it. Don't just puzzle it out, right? That was the thing. Get into what it's doing and you will appreciate it. Here's another structure. This is not with the symbolic characters, but with the themes. You got another chiasm. By the way, typically chiasms, if they're real, they have at their center something important. What was at the center of that other one was what? I can't even remember now. Yeah, the judgment on Babylon. Babylon is one of the key negative opponents of the church. Here's the other key negative opponent, the beast. You see, he's in the center there. And essentially, you've got thematic unities, and some of you are not going to believe that that's really a whole chiasm. But look, there are some correspondences which many commentators have recognized between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. There's striking similarities. If that's a correspondence, then you can work inward from that to there's two visions of the redeemed, right? One with the woman clothed with the sun and the other with 144,000. And then there's a vision of deceiving opponents and a vision of destructive opponents. So you get the basis of the chiasm you see pretty quickly that way, and then you can fill it out. There's a pattern, promises of victory, then judgments, and the victors and the villains, and so on. And that's the same chiasm seen from a different way. Oh, okay, we're done. We're actually done a little bit early. So why don't I see if there are a couple of questions just about the structure. Yes.
Well, I don't know whether it's a structure or not, but yeah. Who or what is Babylon?
Right. That will be the next...
Okay.
That will be the next afternoon hour. But I can anticipate a little bit. What we want to understand is both there's a general pattern of spiritual war, because Babylon is clearly opposed to the church. Actually, the church is represented as the bride of Christ, okay, in her virgin purity. Babylon is the prostitute. That's the antithetical opposite. It's false worship versus true worship, you see. So you can say, okay, there's a general pattern that this represents some kind of false worship or false church. And then you ask, where in history do we find that, right? And I would say multiple ways. There is, for instance, a problem in the first century in that literal prostitution was practiced throughout the Roman Empire, but in Asia Minor, in the, you know, the area of the seven churches. If you asked an upstanding member of the Roman Empire, is stealing wrong? He would say, of course. Is murder wrong? Of course. Is it wrong for you as a married man to go to a prostitute? No. They had a hardened conscience in that particular area, many of them. And so it was a genuine problem, even for people who became Christians, to then resensitize their conscience. So there's the literal prostitution, but there's also, you might say, spiritual prostitution. To get along with society, you make compromises with its idolatries. And that was true in the Roman Empire, but unfortunately, it can be true today as well. And so we'll talk about that. I don't want to give away my thunder, but we'll talk about that this afternoon, God willing. Okay, let's call it enough for now, and we'll have our lunch break.
Fantastic. Thank you, Dr. Poitras. At this point, we would like to invite you downstairs to have a time of fellowship and some lunch. We have lunch items that are down there prepared for you. We also, I believe that there's probably some coffee left. So if I could give you this exhortation, don't eat too much and drink a lot of coffee. Otherwise, the afternoon might be hard for you. But anyway, let's take the time to rest, to fellowship and encourage one another. And let's have food and prepare ourselves, re-energize ourselves for the afternoon sessions. And you really want to come back after lunch for the afternoon sessions, particularly because we're going to be looking at some themes that are more controversial in the Christian community, particularly the millennium, which is going to be our fourth and final session this afternoon. So if I could, let me ask Jeff if he would pray that the Lord would bless our meal and our time, and then we can all go downstairs to eat.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that you've given to us. The gift of salvation that you've extended to us through the gospel. And we also thank you for